Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
It is necessary, it's useful, and it is only way some people will be saved. Withdrawal of fellowship. You know, as you think about the subject, it's something that we recognize in society as a whole. For example, let's say that right here in the town of McMinnville, there is someone living a disorderly life. He's already broken into a few houses and stole some things. He's beat up somebody and he's on the run for aggravated assault. You've got a house next to you that's vacant. Would you say, well, you know, I think I'll find that fella and let him come live next to me? Well, of course not. If that fella is out doing harm, if he's out hurting people, if he is causing problems, we want that fella removed from society. We want him to learn his lesson, and we want the rest of society protected. Sometimes it's necessary for withdrawal or disfellowship to exist. Think about in a schoolroom. Let's say that you're a teacher and you're in the classroom and there's a student who is unruly. And he keeps acting up. And he's hurting your lesson. Everybody else can't hear it. He's hurting the other students. And he's disruptive. You pull him aside and you talk to him. Next day it's all over again. Starts again. You bring his parents in and it doesn't help any. And he just keeps disrupting the class. What do? Eventually, steps are going to have to be taken so that you can teach those who want to learn and so that the rest are not affected by his bad behavior. Paul used the illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little rot will make the whole lot go bad. As you well know, I like to find a good deal. Put a sign on there that says clearance or sale, and that just kind of makes me think twice about whether I need that or not. And oftentimes, even if I don't, I'm prone to buy that. Walking through Foodland Plus this week, go through the produce section, and I see a dollar bag of fruit. And I thought, man, a dollar bag of fruit? I've got to have that regardless. And so I get a bag of oranges and a bag of grapefruit, and I just happen to bring those with me. And I got this orange. Man, that's a good-looking orange, isn't it? Some of you are going to want to go home today and get an orange. It's fresh, smells good. I can guarantee you that orange is going to be good. But then I looked a little further, and I realized why it was a dollar bag of fruit. Ugh. That also came with it. It's nasty. It's rotten. That was in the bag with it. Now, let's say that I'm going to send that orange home with you today, and we're going to take both of these, and we're going to put it right here in this bag, and I'm going to put that dirty, nasty orange in there with it, and send it home with you. What's the first thing you're going to do? Well, when you see that, I guarantee you, if it were me, about the time we got out of the parking lot, I'd roll my window down and chunk that rotten orange out, wouldn't you? If I got home, I'd wash the other one off, I'd clean it up. Why? Because that rotten orange is going to make that good orange go bad. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Friend, that rotten orange represents the Christian who's got sin in his life. The Bible says sin is a disease. It's like cancer. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. It is a stain. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 10. It is rottenness to the bones. And so that good orange, it represents the Christian who's trying to live right. It's not perfect, but he's trying to live right. And that bad orange, it's that one that's stained with sin. And so as it is with fruit, just as it is in other areas of life, when necessary, you've got to take steps to save the whole and possibly save that which is affected by sin. I hope you've got a handout. There are some in the pew with you. Up front, we will say this is a very, very challenging subject. Maybe one of the most difficult to perform. But friends, I want to say two things before we begin. Number one, don't leave here saying, I wonder who he's talking about. Because we're not talking about anybody in particular, okay? And so don't leave and say, oh, I wonder who they're going to... No, it's not the idea. We're dealing with this because it is a biblical subject. And secondly, I hope you know our motives well enough to know that in talking on a subject like this, it is for nothing more than the salvation of souls and to glorify God and build up the church. And so we're going to ask and let the Bible answer this morning, what does the Scripture say about this fellowship? I hope you'll follow along. I want you to notice, first of all, the pattern for church discipline. First of all, it's patterned after the fact that God, as a loving Father, disciplines His children, Hebrews 12, verse 6, and if the church is going to be the family God wants it to, we've got to follow His pattern. Imagine this statement. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say this? You run into a family and they say, we love our children, we never discipline them. What's the first thing that comes in your mind? Well, first of all, I say, boy, I know who not to invite over. I think of that real quick. And secondly, I think, I know somebody who's one day probably going to have a bunch of friends in the big house named Bubba. They don't discipline them. They don't correct them. There are going to be problems that come along. Now think about this. God is a loving Father. He loves each of us. He wants us to go to heaven. And along the way, discipline occurs. God disciplines His children. Why must the church have discipline, disfellowship? Because if we are going to follow the pattern of our Father and keep the church pure, discipline must occur so that we realize the importance of God's teaching. Secondly, church discipline is patterned after the pure and holy character of God. It's based in the nature of God. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, as He who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. The church is to be without spot and blemish in the sight of God. Ephesians 5 and verse 27. If the church is to follow the nature of God, who is of pure eyes and behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness, then friend, if we're going to keep the church like God wants it, we've got to do our best to not let people live blatantly in sin, live in rebellion to the will of God, and act like everything's okay. You cannot follow the nature of God and do that. Thirdly, the source for church discipline is simply based in a thus saith the Lord. The Bible commands it, friends, and that settles the matter today. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the Bible says, we're not to go beyond that which is written. We're to stay within the boundary of God's will. If God commands it, we're to do it. It's not everybody who just says, Lord, Lord, that's going to heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. We're not to add to or take away. And you know, we preach that, we believe it, but when it comes to disfellowship, do we really believe that? If God says to do it and we don't, aren't we taking away from what God says? Friend, it's very simple in the Scripture that there are multiple cases where God commands it. 1 Corinthians 5, there is a couple living in adultery, and Paul says, you put that ungodly brother out. Can't have that in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander have suffered shipwreck of the faith, and Paul said, I've delivered them to Satan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there are people who are living lazy lives, and Paul says, don't even eat with such a person. Withdraw from them. And so over and over again, you see this as a Bible teaching. Friend, listen carefully. The command to withdraw is no different than the command for baptism, the command for the Lord's Supper, the command to sing. They are all commands of God. And if we're going to say we follow the Bible and we believe in it, you can't have some and leave the rest out. We've got to do what God says. And so it's based in the authority of Scripture. Thirdly, or fourthly, church discipline is also based in the pure church preaching the pure message. 1 Peter 4, verses 13 through 19, as Christians we are to proclaim the praises of God. If anyone suffers in this name, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. If the church is really going to be what God wants it to, then at times we must do what God says concerning discipline. Listen carefully. Sometimes We talk to people about the Lord and about the church, and we say, you know, you need to become a member of the church. You need to come worship with us at wherever it may be. You know, those people step back and they look at that group and they say, you know, they said I need to be a Christian. They said I need to come out of the world. They said I need to live morally. But when I look at them, some of them live just as bad as people in the world. Why would I want to do that if some of them are no different? Friend, little wonder is it that we're not converting more people if some of our own members live worse than those in the world and we let it go on. Can you really let that happen and be what God wants you to be as a church? Church discipline is absolutely necessary for the pure church to preach the pure gospel. Now hear me well. I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm not saying that I don't sin or that you don't sin. That's not what I'm saying. We all sin. We all fall short. We make mistakes, but we try to deal with it. We try to overcome it, but when people live in rebellion to the will of God, that's the kind of lifestyle that we're talking about. Now, secondly, on your handout, I want you to notice what some of the purposes of church discipline are. Naturally, one of the purposes of church discipline is to glorify God and protect the church. Ephesians 3:20 and 21, the church is to bring honor and glory to God. If that's our purpose, then we've got to follow His Word. We've got to live a life that glorifies and honors Him in everything that He wants us to. If we've got problems and are not dealing with it, and the Bible says so, ask yourself, are we really glorifying God? Are we really protecting the church and its purity? Secondly, a purpose, and this is the main one, I hope you won't miss it. One of the main purposes of church discipline is to heal, to restore, and to save those who are sinning. Look in your Bible with me. Let's look at a few passages. I hope you'll get your Bible out. And let's look together in Matthew chapter 18. I want you to see a few of these passages this morning. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want you to look in verse 15. And this is a context about church discipline. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you," here's the process starting, "if he hears you," what? "You've gained your brother." Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want you to look in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul says, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Is he a brother? Yeah, but he's in sin, and we want him to come back and do right. And so church discipline is all about saving the lost. You know, sometimes I hear people say, church discipline won't work. Do you realize what you're saying when you say that? God said, you've got to do it. The only example, high-profile case we find in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 5, a man is having relations with his father's wife. You open to 2 Corinthians 2, and guess what? It worked. That man repented, they restored their love to him, and it solved the problem. And yet we say it won't work? How dare we question God when God says it's got to be done? And friends, sometimes it's the only way that will work in reaching the lost. Now, you're already there. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, a third purpose to disfellowship or church discipline is to shame those who are in sin. Now, here's what I hear sometimes people say. If we withdraw from so-and-so, that's going to embarrass them. And it's going to get out across town. And it's going to embarrass their family. And it might hurt their feelings. Thank God if it does, and I hope it does. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. The Bible says it ought to. Notice 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. The Scripture says, if anyone does not obey a word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. Good for them if it shames them.
It ought to. If you're living in sin and the church and God says for us to take a stand against that and it hurts your feelings and embarrasses you, well, friend, that's what it ought to do. Sin is embarrassing. Sin is hurtful and it hurts God and it hurts the church and we need to take a stand against those kind of things. Also, according to the Scripture, church discipline is to silence false teachers. Titus 1, verses 10 and 11, elders are encouraged to stop the mouths of those who teach false doctrine. It's got to be done for false teachers not to affect the church. Someone's teaching error. Someone's teaching things that's causing things, that's causing people to live immorally. What's got to be done? Note that person. Don't keep company with them. That's what the Bible says. And it's done to set an example for the rest of the body. Would you open your Bible to 1 Timothy 5? You know, sometimes we say, well, church discipline won't work. If by work you mean, may not bring the person back, it might not, but you've got to realize the broader spectrum. The only purpose of church discipline is not only to save that person's soul. We've already seen three others, but now look at a fourth one. 1 Timothy 5, look in verse 20 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look in verse 20. The Bible says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Why? That the rest also may fear. You know, when I've seen church discipline take place, I thought, that's what we've got to do is save that person's soul. And then I've looked this way and I said, you know what? I better make sure how I'm living. Next time I think about doing something that's not right, going to bring reproach upon the church, that could be me, or that could be you. It brings godly fear into my life because I don't want to disappoint God. I don't want to harm the church, and I sure don't want to live in such a state that people would have to withdraw from me. And so is it to save the soul? Absolutely. And sometimes it's the only way. But that's not the only purpose. It ought to bring shame. It ought to silence false teachers. And it ought to remind all of us to live a pure and godly life. Well, let's talk about what some of the causes are. What's something that someone might do that would cause church discipline to be necessary? You know, when we think about church discipline and the causes for it, and if you've ever seen it done, it was usually some heinous sin, some heinous immoral sin. In the Bible, that's not the only reason. Open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 3, and I want you to see again what some of the causes or some of the reasons church discipline might be necessary. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It may surprise you what the context here is and why these people are in jeopardy of being withdrawn from. Look at beginning in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice the command. "You withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And so, generically speaking, what's the reason for disfellowship? Anybody whose life is lived disorderly, they won't change, they won't repent, and they're in jeopardy of being lost. Disorderly conduct as a generic principle. But now follow the context. What is it exactly in context? Look in verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you," notice now, "nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." Look in verse 10. "Even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Why are these people about to be withdrawn from? L-A-Z-Y. They're lazy. Laziness is the reason these people are in jeopardy of being withdrawn from. They've heard about the Lord's coming. They've sat down, they've quit working. They've become leeches on society, we might say, and they're not living the Christian example. Their lives are not in accord with the Bible. And so for laziness, these people are about to be withdrawn from. Now, are there other reasons? Absolutely. You'll notice some of the others on the bottom of page 1. In the Scriptures, there are also some very specific causes for disfellowship. Difficulties between members would be one. We won't read the whole context right now, But in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, if you've got a fault between your brother, go to your brother alone. If he won't hear you, take witnesses. If he won't hear the witnesses, then what? Tell it to the church. Let him be as a heathen or an unbeliever. What was the problem there? They wouldn't resolve the matter. Differences, problems between members that one party wouldn't work out. Divisive or factious people not promoting the unity of the church are also candidates for withdrawal. Romans 16, 17, if anyone causes divisions contrary, you are to note that person and not have fellowship with them. Friend, the Bible teaches that God hates one who sows discord. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Someone who's going around gossiping, someone who's always stirring up trouble. You know, we ought to be humbly grateful. But there are way too many people who are grumbly hateful. They're like an old porcupine. If you get next to them, they're going to poke you and it's going to hurt. That's the way a lot of people are. They've just got that problem, that mentality, and they're always stirring something up. How should people like that be dealt with in the Lord's body? If they're not promoting unity and they're causing division, friend, that ought to be got out of the church. Those people, after teaching, after encouraging, after working with them, can't have that in the church. That needs to be withdrawn from. God says in the Scripture, Romans 16, verse 17. Thirdly, immoral conduct is definitely a reason for disfellowship. Sins of the type mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. Won't you turn there with me again? Look in 1 Corinthians 5 and let's just notice this is a high-profile, specific case, and let's see what's happening here and what's the reason Paul is saying you've got to withdraw from this person. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. What do you mean, Paul? That a man has his father's wife, and you were puffed up, have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Here you've got a context. A man, and that we believe is living with his mother-in-law, he's shacked up with her, they're having relations, and what's the congregation doing? They come in on Sunday morning, they sit down, and everybody says, well, we don't like it, but we can overlook it. Now, wait a minute, brethren. Can you let that go on? Even if you don't agree with it, even if you don't like it, can you let it go on and be right with God? Not according to 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, I've already done what was right, and you need to do the same. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. What do you mean, Paul? Don't even eat with such a person. Verse 11. Well, someone says, well, you know, that's a metaphor. Did you know that if that's a metaphor, it's far broad-reaching, more broad-reaching than we think? We say that's a metaphor, we excuse ourselves, but that makes it even worse, doesn't it? If it's a metaphor, and the metaphor is don't even eat with them, then the metaphor represents don't do anything socially with that person. Don't rub elbows with them, we might say. Don't have anything, any kind of relations with them that might think everything's okay. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 5. So incest, immorality, someone living in adultery, fornication, homosexuality, drunkenness, whole list of those things. If a person won't change and lives in that, friend, it breaks my heart and I know it breaks God's. But you've got to do it to save their soul. If your child, listen carefully, if your child were in danger of something devastating happening to them, wouldn't you take whatever steps necessary to save them? Friend, that's the only way you can reach some people living in sin without their soul being eternally damned. And so we've got to be willing to do what God says. Of course, false teaching, erroneous teaching, views which are contradictory to the teaching of Christ also. Flip your hand out over and let's talk a little bit then about the practice of church discipline. How do we go through with the practice of it? And we'll mention some of these things briefly. Church discipline, first of all, is to be performed by those who are spiritually minded. Galatians 6, verse 1, those who are spiritually minded are to lead the process, not saying that they're perfect, but they're trying to glorify God in the church. They've got the right mindset and the right motive. Secondly, discipline must be done in a spirit of humility, gentleness, and patience. This is not an, we got you, look what we're going to do. We'll show you. No, this is out of much prayer, much tears, much working. A spirit of gentleness, humility, it ought to break our hearts and bring us to tears when we have to withdraw from somebody. But it's got to be done. The process must be done without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. 1 Timothy 5:21, it is to be without prejudice or without partiality. And here's what we're talking about. It doesn't matter whose family it's a part of. It doesn't matter if it's the preacher's kids, the elder's kids, the deacon's kids. It doesn't matter if it's the most well-liked person in the congregation. Without partiality means God doesn't care who it is. If they're living in sin, it must be done to save their soul. And so, regardless of who it is, steps must be taken. Those who are walking disorderly, letter D, must be admonished, warned, and appealed to in love, not restricted just to the elders, but all members can do that. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. We're not saying that we're going to say today, this person's living in sin, and tomorrow we disfellowship. No, that's not the teaching of the Bible. It ought to be a long, drawn-out process. It ought to be a process where we go to them in love multiple times, where we try to teach them, where we pray with them, where we gather together and pray for them, and we work and labor diligently. And if all that doesn't work, it's the only way to save them. It's the last resort, God says, is the only way, only option that you have. If there's no response in repentance and obedience, then they must be withdrawn from. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Someone says, boy, that's hard. Yeah, but if you're going to follow Jesus, there are things that are harder. Look in Matthew chapter 18. You talk about hard, imagine this. Matthew chapter 18. Let's talk about the steps, the procedure for going through with withdrawal fellowship. Number one, you've got to go to the person privately. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Friend, here's how it sometimes happens. Somebody's doing something wrong, and we go tattletale on them. Or we go tell so-and-so. Or somebody says, let's go tell the elder. Whoa, now. Don't get ahead of yourself. The Bible says if somebody sinned, and that sins against you, that sins against the church, what do? You don't run and tattletale on them. What do? You go to that person. There's sometimes where he missed the boat. If two people who loved each other could sit down across the table and one out of love begged the other, don't do this. We want you to go to heaven. And you talk about making an impact. That's where it all starts. And if that were followed through with, 9 times out of 10, it wouldn't have to go any further. But then there is a second step to the procedure. You've got to take witnesses if they won't hear you. Look in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. If he will not hear, take with you one or two witnesses, one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Did you go to them? Did you talk to them? Is this yes, these people with me. We loved them. We encouraged them. We tried to help them. We taught them. And they still said, I'm not going to change. What's the third step? This is where it gets hard. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Look in verse 17. This is what the Lord said. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be like to you a heathen and a tax collector. Are there times where elders must stand behind this pulpit and say, we have worked with so-and-so. We love them diligently. You've talked to them. We've prayed for them. We want them to go to heaven. And as a last resort, we're withdrawing fellowship. Friend, if we don't, I want you to hear this real well now. If we don't, we haven't obeyed God. And friend, our soul is in jeopardy. I'm responsible. You're responsible. And elders in the Lord's church on the day of judgment, listen real carefully. Elders in the Lord's church on the day of judgment will stand before God and give an account if they're not willing to practice that. Why? Very simple. That's what God said must be done. Must it be done in love? Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. Should it be a process where we work? Yes. But it's got to be done to save the lost. All right. What about some principles for restoration? What if that person does respond properly? Well, here's what we do. Before a person can be restored, there's no doubt, they must make public repentance of that sin and change their ways. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Proverbs 28, verse 13, those who sin can and will be restored. And so that person's got to change, but when they do, the good news is they can be restored and be right with God. What about my response? Once true repentance occurs, friends, the church must forgive those who are disciplined. You know that man we talked about in 1 Corinthians 5? Well, as Paul Harvey used to say, let's get the rest of the story. Would you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Whatever happened to that fellow who was living with his mother's wife or his father's wife? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What happened to that man? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at what it says in verses 6 and 7. As they follow up, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. And so they listened to Paul. They listened to God. And they went through with it. What happened? So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Paul says, therefore I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. They did what God said, and look at the result. That man said, I love the church more than I want to live in this passion or this desire. And he changed his way. What's Paul saying? You've got to be ready to forgive. You've got to be willing to comfort. And you've got to restore your love to that one who's gone away. Friend, I understand and I know very well that this is a difficult and a challenging subject. I know some of these things are very, very hard and very difficult. But friend, if it's the only way, I want you to think about this. If it's the only way to save someone's soul who's living in sin and might die and go to hell, wouldn't you do it? Wouldn't you do whatever it would take to save somebody from a sinner's hell? I would, and I know that's what God wants us to do.